Good. So we're continuing our journey through the book of Acts. Simon talked to us about this 2 weeks ago. Josh picked it up last week, and it's not so much a journey actually as a kind of helter-skelter race. So we're fast-forwarding several years now from where we were last week with Paul, with Peter and John, and Josh talking to us about them. We're going to the story of Peter. We're going to the story of Stephen. It's an easy name to forget. And Simon's given me the title, The Cost of Discipleship. We're going to read a bit of the story, first of all. It's a very long passage. It's probably the longest passage anyone's ever given me to preach on, but I'm going to abbreviate it for you, give you a bit of the highlights. But you need to be reminded of what this part of the story says if we're going to make sense of it this morning. So forgive me while we read a little bit of it. In those days, this is Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews, and we'll explain about that in a minute, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12, that's the 12 apostles, the original disciples of Jesus, gathered all the disciples together, the whole church in Jerusalem, and they said this: "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. I.e., we can't give up preaching and praying in order to sort out this problem of how we distribute the charity among us. That would be taking up all of our time and stopping us doing the things that we need to do to bless and to build the church." So their solution: "Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility of looking after the widows properly to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose 7 people: Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, and then we get into problems for me pronouncing these people, but Prochorus, Nicanor, I should have practiced these, Timon, and a couple of others, including Nicholas, I can do that one, from Antioch, who was a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Okay, so far. So there's a problem in the church. They're not managing their charity work as well as they're managing their preaching and their teaching and their prayer work. And so they choose 7 men. The church chooses 7 people, not the apostles, to take on that work and to do it properly. Now we focus on one of those 7, Stephen, and this is what we're going to look at this morning. So Stephen, as all Stephens are, was a man full of grace and power. There's more of that nonsense to come in a minute, don't worry. And he performed great wonders and signs among the people. But opposition arose from members of the synagogue of freedmen, as it was called. I love Luke, he's got a kind of satirical twist to him all the time. So here's a bunch of men who've called themselves free, but they're actually slaves to the old way of doing things. Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. And so, having lost the argument, they secretly planned to discredit him, and they put some liars up, false witnesses, to say that Stephen was blaspheming. As a result of that, Stephen got taken before the Sanhedrin to defend himself. And as he stood up, they looked at him intently, the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Sadducees, the big men in the Jewish religion at the time, and they saw that his face shone like that of an angel. Craig's face was shining like that of an angel as he stood up here in the sun just a little bit earlier, which is why I'm standing over here. But they put this man effectively on trial to give an account of what he was doing. And if you remember earlier in Acts, what we've heard about previous weeks, Peter and John did this, and they came away unscathed from their encounter with the Sanhedrin. They were put on trial for very similar: what are you up to? You're discrediting the Jewish religion. And the Sanhedrin decided they couldn't stop it if it was a move of God, and if it wasn't, then it would peter out, and they said, okay, off you go and don't do it anymore. And they said, we can't promise that. So there's a pattern here. Peter and John have already been before the Sanhedrin and come out well from it. The high priest says to Stephen, are these charges against you true? And he says, brothers and fathers, listen to me. And then he gives this long, 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 long sermon on which I'm going to model what I say this morning. No, it's the longest recorded sermon in the New Testament. It makes Simon look brief and concise. And it makes Johnny look uncontroversial. No, sorry. And if you just read it at face value, you wonder, why on earth is he bothering to say this? Here are the teachers of the law, and what he does is to walk them through the Torah, the prophets, the story of the Jews over 2,000 years. And it's like, well, they know all this. Defend yourself, man. What? But you read the story a bit more, as I have done this week, and you begin to understand what he was doing. So he was on trial for allegedly saying that God was everywhere, that you didn't have to come to the temple in Jerusalem, that special holy place to these Pharisaical Jews, in order to encounter God. And he takes them through their own history, and I've left one little bit up there, I've abbreviated the rest. So he starts with, the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Mesopotamia. That's hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. So he says, the glory of God appeared nowhere near Jerusalem, nowhere near the promised land. There wasn't a temple. And then he deals with Moses, and then he deals with the prophets. And throughout their history, he shows them that God keeps cropping up, the presence of the Lord God Almighty, anywhere that God chooses to. And he encounters his people in Egypt. He encounters Moses in the wilderness. He encounters Abraham in Mesopotamia. And he walks them through this, an amazing kind of rhetorical argument, which completely demolishes the idea that the only place that God can be worshipped is on the Temple Mount in the temple in Jerusalem. And you remember, this was the big hot topic of the day. When Jesus encountered the woman at the well, she said, well, we think that we should worship God on this hill, but you Jews say it has to be down in Jerusalem. Which is it? And Jesus just avoids the question and talks to her about her own life and her own journey in the way that he so often does. So Stephen demolishes their argument, takes them through the history of their own people, and then he finishes with this conciliatory statement designed to reach a peaceful compromise. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. This is the rudest thing you could say to this group of pious Jews. You're just like your ancestors, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed the one who was predicted to come as the righteous one, Jesus. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was not given through angels, but you have not obeyed it. They were pretty knocked about this, to use Steve's language rather than the Bible's language, and they gnashed their teeth. They were furious. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He looked up and he saw God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This is kind of blasphemy on blasphemy now, because there's a man standing in the presence of God, and that man is the Son of God. This is everything that kind of blows their minds. And he says, look, I've seen heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Only really Jesus talked about the Son of Man, and now Stephen does. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, who stood on, it says, approving of this. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, just like Jesus had at his crucifixion, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he cried out, do not hold this sin against them. And then he died. Righteous men came and buried him. And a great persecution broke out against the whole church in Jerusalem. Saul, that man who was collecting the coats and approving of all this, went completely ape and started charging into Christians' houses, dragging out the women, the children, the men, and imprisoning them. And a great persecution broke out. The church was scattered. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But everyone else legged it into Samaria and beyond. That's the story. Okay? Now, there are some things I want to pick out from this. It's great when this happened. I hadn't known how Craig was going to lead communion, what Simon was going to say. I was mindful that we've got a church meeting on Tuesday when we're going to think about leadership. And the Spirit has just sort of plopped into my mind as I prepared this yesterday. Things that weave in so nicely with both of those things. Okay, here's the silly bit, but bear with me for a moment. So the Ide of St. Stephen is very special to me. The earliest church I went to was called St. Stephen's Church. There it is on a corner in a place called Chatham in Kent. My sister was married there. I did the reading. I had Jesus turning the wine into water by mistake, one of the low moments of my sister's life and mine. I don't know what was wrong with me, but it was a cold day. My mum wasn't a Christian at that time, but she used to go to a mother's union thing here. So I've spent time in that church. It had a weird picture of Stephen on the wall without much clothes on. I really used Stephen as a four-year-old, wonder what that was about, but he was there being stoned, not in the sense of being high on drugs, you know. Although actually the picture, now you come to think of it, there was a traditional, very Anglican, lovely old Church of England vicar who was probably much younger than me, but he seemed about 90 to me then, the Reverend Vicar Stith. It was like a kind of sitcom, really, from the 1960s. And allegedly, there was a time when he wandered around this mother's union meeting asking the little kids what they wanted to be. And I've always been a kind of a suck-up. So I said to him, I'd like to be a vicar. Apparently. I'm glad I wasn't. Okay, Stephen. This is a Greek name. And you'll be pleased to know that essentially the name Stephen means winner. It kind of makes sense, doesn't it? It refers to the wreath that was put on the winners of the Olympics and of other tournaments in Roman and Greek times. Caesars wore a crown of wreaths, and conquering generals coming back from wars were given wreaths. It was the sign of a winner. It gets translated into English as crown, but it was actually this kind of headgear of laurel wreaths. So all Steves are winners, and there are three of us here today. That's what the name means. I used to remind my brother of this when I was younger. He's Philip. I don't know why Stephen and Philip, these two key deacons, what my mum and dad chose to call us, but Steve was the winner and Phil was the lover of horses, which sounded a bit weird too, and I didn't forget to remind him of that. That's the great news for us Steves. The less good news is it's now an old man's name. When I was young, old fellows were called Ernie or Arthur or George, and you knew what you were going to get if you were going to meet your Uncle George. He was going to be kind of well past it. Steve is now that kind of name. I've been looking at it. So it peaked in popularity in the 1950s and 60s and was one of the top male names in the UK for that period. And then it rapidly drops away. It's not even in the top 100 now in the UK, and it was ranked 200. First in the United States. So I realised this week as I thought about this that there are going to be kids today who think of the name Steve, sorry guys, like I used to think of the name Arthur and George. These slides are out of order, sorry. There's a Greek bloke getting one of these wreaths. He was a winner. I don't know why he's got no clothes on, but that's how they used to do the Olympics in those days. Here's some famous Stephens. King Stephen. Not actually much of a winner. One of the worst kings we've ever had, 1135 to 1154. Civil War, fought the Empress Matilda for his throne. Also seems to have had a bit of a problem with his eyes, didn't he? But there are other, Stephen Hawking. We're mostly pretty clever guys. Steve Jobs. Steve Austin, the $6 million man, if you're of a particular generation. Steven Seagal. We're strong as well as clever. And of course, we are winners. And there are a couple of Steve winners living up to the name. There are a couple of Steve Martins, but we'll move on from that. Sorry if you're listening via the internet, you've missed that bit, but that was just a silly bit. Okay, Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew. Let's just explain what that is. That's not a Jew who's going to hell. That's a Jew of Greek background and outlook on life. And basically there were two camps in the church in Jerusalem at the time that we're reading about in Acts 6 and 7. There were the Hebraic Jews, the Jewish Jews. They spoke Aramaic or Hebrew, and they probably born and bred in Judea, in Judah. They probably never traveled outside. They were relatively straightforward in their outlook, probably quite conservative. The Hellenistic Jews were almost certainly mostly born outside of Judah outside of the Promised Land. They spoke Greek. They had Greek names like Stephen. They were generally better educated. They were more liberal and sophisticated in their outlook. They were better connected to the world outside of the immediate environs of Jerusalem and Palestine. I don't know how to put this, but the Hebraic Jews would almost certainly have voted Brexit, and the Hellenistic Jews would have voted Remain. And the good news is the church embraced them both. Amen. So Stephen was one of those guys, okay? All seven of the people who were chosen by the church to wait on tables were Hellenistic Jews. Clever move, yeah? It was the Hellenistic Jewish widows who were thought to be not getting fed and looked after properly, so the church chose seven Hellenistic Jews to take on that job. Nice work, guys. Remembering that all of the 12 apostles were Hebraic Jews. They were followers of Jesus, who, with one exception, who was the replacement guy, whose name we can never remember. But the other 11 had walked and talked with Jesus, and they were local lads. They were from the other half of the church, if we can put it like that. What about Stephen? Well, as well as being a Hellenistic Jew, it kind of makes sense then that he's talking about God is everywhere, because he's not rooted in Jerusalem in the same way that some of these other guys are, and the same way that the Sanhedrin are. He's got a broader world outlook. You know these people who wander around now saying, I'm not a citizen of any country, I'm a citizen of the world. Kind of gets up my nose even. But that's the kind of people that Stephen would have been. He was full of grace and power, and he performed great signs and wonders. Now that's important too, because at no point in this story until now has anybody other than one of the 12 disciples of Jesus performed a miracle or a sign except Jesus himself. So suddenly the apostles lay hands on these seven, and somebody completely different starts doing wonders and miracles and signs. Stephen. It feels like that certainly surprised the church. He was just supposed to be sorting out this food bank problem, and he starts doing signs and wonders and miracles, and he starts preaching powerfully and having all these disputes with the freedmen of that synagogue. So he was chosen by the disciples, by the church, he was commissioned and laid hands on by the apostles, and he starts doing these signs and wonders. That, I think, is really important. So it's not the elders of this church that are uniquely anointed to bring the signs and wonders that come with the kingdom. It's the people running the food bank. It's the people doing the kids' work. It's the people doing... Do you get what I mean? This is an eye-opener for the church in Jerusalem. They've looked up to these 12 guys who are especially close to Jesus as the ones who teach, pray, and you go to if you need to be healed or you need some other kind of miraculous sign or wonder. And suddenly it breaks out through Stephen, and it becomes... anybody can do it, even these blasted Hellenistic Jews who voted Remain. So this becomes a pivot. Of course they didn't. It becomes a pivot point in the book of Acts. Until this point, until Acts 6-7, the story is about Jesus, about Peter, about John, about Thomas. It's written by Matthew, Mark, John. People who were close to Jesus, who were these Hebraic Jews. With Stephen's story, it's like a kind of pivot. The whole thing shifts. The story moves away from Jerusalem, and you hear about people going back to visit the church in Jerusalem in the rest of Acts, but all of the rest of Acts is out there, Samaria and beyond to Rome and then the ends of the world. The key church in the remainder of Acts isn't the church at Jerusalem, it's the church in Antioch, which becomes the centre for Paul and Barnabas's missionary journeys. The stories are all about guys with Greek, well, guys and women, actually, with Greek names. Priscilla, Lydia, Aquila, Philip, Paul, Apollos. Those are all Greek names. The only exception is Barnabas, which is a Hebrew name, but he was born in Cyprus. So the Hebrew church fades out of the story, and after Stephen, it's all of these other guys. And eventually it's the Gentiles, not the Jews. And I love this about Stephen as well. So we talk about living a spirit-filled life. Here's a guy who lived or had a spirit-filled death too. And in a way, his death is more significant than the whole of his life. because it vindicated the message that he brought. He laid down his life, just as we just sang about, I surrender all to you, which is why I asked for it. But you look at the impact which that death had, and it's a complete game changer for the church and for the kingdom on this earth. And kind of we're all here because of what happened that day when Stephen stood up to the Sanhedrin, and they completely broke the law, by the way, by dragging him outside and stoning him, which they had no right to do, exactly like Jesus' death. And the reason for the impact is this young man, Saul, who stood there watching, had probably been in the Sanhedrin and seen his face shine like an angel. We know that Paul was an enthusiastic Pharisee. He would have been completely wound up by this. But something lodged in his heart about the way in which Stephen lived and taught and died, which meant that down the line he became the most effective missionizer to the Gentiles, the most effective church planter, the person who really took the church out of Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. So that's the story. What does that mean for us? How am I doing for time? Going a bit slow. Sorry, I know that people don't think I prepare, but I've been thinking about this for a week. Whoa. Not doing very much about it, but thinking about it. And on Monday morning, I was thinking about the week ahead, and I was listening to the radio news, and an item came on at 10 to 9 about bats and an act that was going through the House of Lords that day, which changes somehow about what churches with bat colonies are allowed to do or not to do. I don't know whether to do this or not. Let's try it. I'll play you a little clip of it. You'll wonder what on earth I'm on about, but there's nothing new there. See if you can hear this.
And the time now is 12 minutes to 9. That is the sound of one of at least 8 species of bat which use churches in Britain, whose habitats are currently protected by the law. But the Bats Habitats Regulation Bill, yes, it really exists and it's going through Parliament now, reduces some of that protection. Let's talk about why and whether that is sensible with Sue Willits, who's church warden at All Saints Church in Bronston in Rutland, one of the first churches to have a roost removed, if the law has changed, and with Kit Stoner, who's chief executive of the Bat Conservation Trust. Morning to you both.
Good morning.
Morning.
So, Sue Willits, what's the problem in your church with the bats?
We're not having the bat roost removed.
Go on, but what's the problem with
it? The problem is that we have a maternity roost of at least 400 female bats that roost in May, June and July, and then they have their babies.
And what do they do to the church?
They roost in the roof space. They produce droppings, urine and faeces, that fall into the church, which creates a lot of mess and terrible smell. Once the babies are born, the babies fly around the church, fly back into the roost, then fly out to feed. We do not want to remove the bats from the church.
What would you like to
do? We want to stop them entering the building. We are happy for them to continue to stay in the roof space.
It's enough of that. It went on and on. There's only two more of you with the weird sense of humour I've got, but I was just struck by this woman. So there's Kit Stoner from the Bat Conservation Society. It's a nice name for a hippie who supports bats. I quite like bats too, actually, so it's an anti-bat sermon. They spoke a bit later on, and there's this very uptight sounding church warden woman, Sue somebody, we are not having the bat colony removed, and her only request is that they find some way to stop these bats coming into church and dumping on the people, I'm putting it politely. So she said it, urine, feces and something else. And I got this picture of these bats, these poor people come into church, their expectations are so low, all they want is not to be dumped on. Yeah? And that's all we're asking. We're okay for everything else. We don't expect anything else. And I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, well, let's not dump on everyone on Sunday, eh? So the easy thing to do with the story of Stephen is to say, well, he gave his life. What are you giving? What am I giving? Let's all feel terrible about ourselves. Here's a guy who was martyred for the gospel, and look what happened. And we live our pathetic little lives. and we'd all go, great, that's what we expect on a Sunday. Now let's sing a song to cheer ourselves up and go home. And I felt the Holy Spirit, that's my style of preaching, I'm not accusing anybody else of that. I felt the Holy Spirit say to me something else. Each one of us who's a follower of Jesus pays a price for it. There is a cost. Not many of us are martyred. Not many Christians in the whole history of the last 2,000 years have been martyred. Thousands have, and they pay maybe a bigger price than the rest of us. But the chances of any of us being asked to lay down our lives today are quite small, let's be honest. But that doesn't mean that you don't pay a price for being a follower of Jesus. You're kind of paying a price. You could be out sunbathing now with all the other kind of backsliders who aren't here, if you're listening on the website. So you give up time. Some of us have given up friendships for the gospel. Some of us have given up potential partners for the gospel because we've known that we just can't kind of reconcile that. Sometimes friends walk out on us or partners walk out. We certainly give up money. We give up the right to hold our resentments and grievances. We give up the right not to forgive others. And ultimately, we give up the right to control our own lives, to self-determination. That's what the song that those of us who have bothered to come here this morning, if you're listening on the website, were singing earlier on. Those are not so insignificant costs. And if you're anything like me, you begin to wonder sometimes about the cost. I was just having a little tot up earlier on this morning. I've had probably about 100 messages this week through WhatsApp, by text and on Telegram. This is multimedia badgering of the elders. Yeah. So I've paid a price this week in terms of being an elder. All these messages flying about, most of which I don't know what's going on, and I usually give a misleading reply and say, no, we never considered that. And Craig goes, well, actually, we did. And Michelle says, yes, it was on the 4th of March, blah, blah, blah. Feels silly. Yeah. Now, there are questions about whether that's waiting on tables and we should have other people doing that rather than elders. But maybe we could talk about that on Tuesday night. But there's a cost, and you will be paying a cost for your following of Jesus. I don't want to dump on you this morning and say, well, you should go out and get stoned. That will be a strange thing to preach anyway. But do you know what I mean? So let's acknowledge that we pay a price for being followers of Jesus. And let's accept that the Lord sees that and he's blessed by that. And let's honour one another for the price that we pay. That's a different kind of message to having a bat flying around the church defecating on you. And then the Holy Spirit said to me, the problem is that if you're counting the cost, you've lost sight of the prize. It's funny what a Radio 4 Today program can do. So if this morning you're struggling, you're thinking, well, man, this is hard. Craig keeps WhatsApping me all the time and I get the wrong answers. I'm tithing and I could do something else with that money. I could really be friends with this person if I would just shut up about being a Christian. Anything that you is the price that you're paying. It's not the cost that's the problem. It's the fact that we forget the prize. And if we take our eyes off the prize, as both Simon and Craig were saying, then the cost seems like a big burden. It seems heavy. But the prize is so massive compared to the cost. If we keep our eyes on the prize, the cost doesn't matter at all. What happened to Stephen? He saw the heavens open up. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He saw the glory of God, and even his life seems insignificant compared to that. I guess getting stoned in the way that we're talking about in the Bible is not a pleasant experience, yeah? These are bloody great rocks that they're chucking at you. That's going to hurt. And yet somehow this guy died the spirit-filled death because his eyes were quite literally on the prize. And that's what I felt the Lord say to us this morning. Eyes on the prize, guys. There's an episode in the scriptures where Jesus sends away a rich man and he says, sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. Give everything up for me. And the disciples are depressed by this because they think, whoa, that's a big ask, Lord. And Peter, because he was the one who usually kind of confronted the truth in these situations, said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. Please don't tell me this was a waste of our time. And they'd left their families behind, they'd left their money, they'd left their jobs, they'd literally burnt their boats in some cases just to follow this man. They're saying, tell us there's something in it for us, Lord. And he says, truly I say to you, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields, i.e. work for me and the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields along with persecution. And in the age to come, exactly what Craig was saying to us 20 minutes ago, eternal life. Jesus is saying the prize way, way, way outweighs the cost that you've paid, guys. Please be reassured, I'm worth it. Okay, Paul says, I consider everything a loss. He lists a great range of qualifications that he had. A Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the seventh day, blah, blah, blah. All these things I had. I had a shining CV, Paul says, and I considered it all as garbage, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, having righteousness that comes from God. I want to know Christ and nothing else matters by comparison. To know the power of his resurrection, the participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead and spend eternity face to face with God, with my face shining like Stephen's was when he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Not that I've already obtained this, Paul goes on to say, this is Philippians 3, I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I don't consider I've yet done it, but at the bottom paragraph, I press on towards the goal to win the prize. My eyes are on the prize for which Christ has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Don't know what the prize is? Well, read this psalm, Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all the prizes he has for me. Eyes on the prize. He forgives you all your sins. Are you today living in the knowledge of every single thing you've got wrong? Or you've done stuff you shouldn't, or you haven't done stuff you should. It's forgiven it. It's wiped out. How much would you pay for that? If people out there really understood and believed that, what would they not give up for that? Every regret, every guilt, every mistake, forgiven. Slate wiped clean. Overdraft paid off. Gone. Heals all your diseases. Mental, physical, emotional, spiritual. Redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. This psalm is just a list of these things. I'm not making up. Satisfies your desires with good things and works righteousness and justice for the oppressed and the poor and the bullied and the marginalised and the downtrodden. What's not to like? The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord is with those who fear him. And get this, this is for somebody this morning. Not just for you, but for your grandchildren. It's a promise. From everlasting to everlasting for you and your children's children. These are big, big prizes. And so the mystery of this guy, Stephen, how come he would do that? How come he would stand up in front of the Sanhedrin and deliberately take them on, tell them that he's seen heaven open, say something which he knew was going to be the ultimate blasphemy to them, because like all Steves, he was a winner and he knew what the prize was. And that's where I want to finish today. So if you're struggling this morning, let's focus on the prize. Let's focus on the benefits. Let's focus not on what we're giving up, not what we're struggling with, not the price that we're paying, because it's a tiny price. Let's live in the good of all that God has for us. You can all be Steves this morning. We three will let you into our club. Because in Jesus, every single one of us is a winner. Or as Paul says, more than conquerors victorious, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus was, because he took on everything. He took on Satan, he took on death, and he defeated it all. I'm going to pray briefly for us, is that okay? Lord, I want to ask you that you would unleash on us this morning the revelation that in you we are winners. That nothing can separate us from your love, that we have everything that we need, and that as we heard earlier, you are with us from everlasting to everlasting. That you have great plans for us, Lord, and we're sorry that we sometimes forget that. And we ask you that this morning you would redirect our eyes to the prize, that we might serve you as you really deserve, and we might live the good life in all its fullness that you've called us to. In the name of Jesus.